Reading from the King James, and we'll be reading Mark 13, 9 to 13. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, the Elijah is coming first and restores all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and treated with contempt. For I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of them." Thank you. Amen.
Years ago, I used to think the term Son of Man was something of a contrast to the term Son of God. I've heard it expressed. Thank you. Excuse me. Used to think the idea of, or the term Son of Man referred to the humanity of Jesus, the Son of God, to the deity. I think from the scripture that Brother Dick read, as well as things that we're going to be studying tonight, the term or expression Son of Man is not simply referring to his humanity. It is an expression that is found in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13 and 14. As the prophet reveals things concerning the Son of Man ascending to the throne of God, which seems to be a clear prophecy concerning the Savior. And of course, Jesus came to be the Son of Man, or is the Son of Man, fulfilling that which Daniel spoke, and is certainly just another expression that is used to describe his deity. And so the term Son of Man is a very important term and a fulfillment of that which was prophesied long ago. We want to look this evening at the term the Son of Man as it is used in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. A very familiar scripture, I trust, with most all of us. A very simple scripture, and yet I have often found as I strive to work up sermon outlines that some of the best outlines are simply to take a verse or a portion of scripture and to try to use that as an outline. So we're going to do that this evening as we study the subject of the Son of Man. The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. As we give our attention to the contents of this verse this evening, there are basically three points that are said there about the Son of Man. First was that He came. And that, of course, is extremely important. It is necessary in regards to our salvation that He came. We're impressed with the fact, as we study the scriptures, that His coming was that which was indeed according to God's purpose. That God had a plan or purpose before the foundation of the world as it concerned the salvation of sinful man. Now I know that sometimes it's difficult for us to wrap our finite minds behind or around the concepts as they are revealed in Scripture. How that God knew that man would sin before he did and all of that, but we're not going to limit God in any of those ways. We're simply going to accept His Word, to take it at face value, to accept it by faith, and to understand that the Bible tells us that God had a purpose. And that purpose included His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, as he had spoke of the redeeming blood of Christ and what Christ has accomplished in His death, and we'll look more closely at that later on in this study, but just to notice in verse 20 concerning Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 as the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was speaking of the privilege that he had of preaching Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and in verse 11 he makes reference that all of this was according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so all of that is simply to impress upon us the fact that the sacrifice or the death of Christ, His coming in that respect, and what happened was not, as our premillennial friends would suggest, that it was all a mistake, that Jesus came to set up some millennial kingdom, and when He didn't do that because the Jews rejected Him, that God had to just throw something together, the church age as it is called. The Bible, that's an absurdity when we begin to study the Bible. To understand that the death of Christ was not a last-minute thing that had to be come up with, or God had to come up with, because He did not foresee the rejection of Christ by the Jews. None of that would be true. God purposed and planned that His Son would come and that He would shed His blood for the redemption of mankind. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." The thing which was predestined or foreordained before the foundation of the world concerns the plan that God had to redeem man. It is not to suggest that God predestined individuals before the foundation of the world who individually would be saved and who individually would be lost, but the idea has reference to the plan of God rather than to each individual, and to suggest that all of this was according to the eternal purpose. When the Scripture says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, we recognize that that was no last-minute hitch or glitch, if you will, in God's plan. It was that which was according to God's purpose. Another thing that we might consider in the coming of Christ was that it was according to the fullness of times. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4 and verse 4. It is an interesting study, if not an amazing study, to look at history and the things that just seem to come together at that particular time whenever God sent His Son into the world. The Romans had been responsible for building roads that made travel across the inhabited world at that time accessible. The Greeks had been responsible for giving to the inhabited world at that time a universal language, the Greek language, the Koine Greek. There were a number of things that came together as far as the history of the time, the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He did it as we have sung this morning, I believe. Maybe we didn't, but there's a song, In His Time. I don't remember if we sung that or not this morning, but it's a very beautiful song, and it expresses the fact that God does things in His time, which is hard for some people to get across or get in their head. They want things done in their time. But we need to be content and satisfied and to accept by faith, as we do this particular point, that when the Son of Man came, it was in God's good time that He came. Jesus came when He began preaching in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, "The fullness of time is come for them to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Another thing regarding the coming of the Son of Man was that, certainly, as we have already suggested, it implies His deity. He came God in the flesh, incarnate. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, after John began the gospel, the first three verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the Son of God. And as we considered this morning briefly in our study, to just simply acknowledge Jesus as a historical figure, or to acknowledge Him simply or merely as a good teacher, or as some want to just put Him on the list with a bunch of other good prophets, Muhammad and a bunch of others, is not going to do it. If we don't believe Jesus is who He claimed to be, deity in the flesh, and who He proved to be by all of the evidences that are given, then we're not accepting Him as He said that we must in John chapter 8, when He said, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter made reference to the fact that he had beheld the glory of the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And his point that he is making there, as he begins in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' This voice we ourselves heard," Peter said, "born out of heaven when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." You remember Peter's good idea at that particular time? I like to refer it to it as his good idea, because there are so many people who seem to come up, we've got such a good idea at things that need to be done religiously. They want to call it a good work. I imagine Peter thought in his thinking, what a good thing this would be, Lord, for us to build a tabernacle for You and for Moses and for Elijah. And then that majestic voice that Peter talks about here said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him," the gospel account says. And so Peter learned that it's not enough for us to just have good ideas of our own wisdom or opinion, but we must hear Jesus. But Peter is making that point there in regards to the majesty and the glory of Christ, as they were able to witness that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter goes on to say in verse 19 that we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That day star having reference to Christ and the ultimate illumination or revelation that would be given to Him. God speaking to us in His Son, as He says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. But Paul also made reference to the incarnate Christ, the deity in flesh, in reference to His resurrection. And certainly that comes to mind probably more than anything else in our thinking when we consider the evidences or the proofs that are given in Scripture of His deity. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 4 concerning Jesus, verse 3 says He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power. Certainly the ultimate sign or miracle that was worked to prove His deity was the fact that Hades would not hold Him. He would not see corruption as the Psalm prophesied concerning the Christ. As Peter confessed the deity of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I believe the reference there was not to the gates of hell, but rather to the Hadean realm when Jesus died. Hades would not hold Him. He would be raised from the dead, therefore the church would be established. The gates of Hades would not prevail against the Lord building His church. But you see, all of that is to prove, to impress upon us, even today, the deity of Christ. And we have so many evidences that are given, the fulfilled prophecies as we made reference to. Prophecies like Isaiah chapter 53 that come to mind when we think of the suffering servant and how that Jesus was the fulfillment of that. So many Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. But in John chapter 5, Jesus in His teaching, He talks about the various evidences or proofs that are given. He mentions John the Baptist. John came to bear witness that Jesus was the Christ. But He also mentions the miracles of the Father. The Father would bear witness through the miracles that Jesus would work. Those miracles are concluded in the Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31 as those proofs which are given to produce faith in the human heart. That's why the Gospel of John is called even today the Gospel of Belief, because of what John said its purpose was in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Many signs, therefore, did Jesus do in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in His name. Those miracles, as they are recorded in that wonderful book of evidence, is there to produce faith. That is a parallel verse to what Romans chapter 10 and verse 6 or 17 teaches us, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ. So the point is, when we talk about Jesus coming or the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, it brings a lot of things to our mind as we search the Scriptures. But also the Bible in this verse says that He came to seek. Jesus had a purpose in coming. And He came to seek, and it's important, and it gives us some insight into the character of Jesus, the life of our Lord. He did not come, for example, to seek his own glory. But over and over again, he emphasized the fact that he came to give glory to the Father. He came to seek to do the Father's will, to give him glory. In scriptures like John chapter 8 and verse 50, which basically says that. The Bible says, but Jesus said, I seek not mine own glory, but the one that seeketh and judgeth. In other verses like chapter 6 and verse 15 of the Gospel of John, expresses a very similar thought there. When Jesus would have had the opportunity to have become king, I think this is interesting from a number of perspectives or a number of standpoints, because there are those who say that this is the reason Jesus came the first time, was to establish his earthly millennial kingdom. And of course, as we suggested earlier, the idea of the premillennialist is that because Jesus was rejected by the Jews, put to death, then now we have the church age, as they call it. The fact is that Jesus had the opportunity to become a king. The Bible says that the multitude, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. This reiterates what we were talking about this morning with the temptation that Satan made before the Lord to bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. To have the crown before the cross, to not have to go the way of the cross. What we learn from Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 is that the Son of Man came to do the very thing that it was the Father's will for him to do. And it did not involve receiving a crown before a cross. Jesus had to go the way of the cross for you and for me. But Jesus came also to seek by his example. When we study the life of our Lord as it's recorded in the Gospels, we are impressed with so many different things. We learn of his love. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he was with his disciples. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 15, let's back up to verse 12 to get the full thought. It says, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. How? Even as I have loved you. That's how they were to love one another. In Ephesians 5, Paul said, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But we see here the fact that great love, and this is the point that is made in verse 13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus is stressing the command for them to love one another as he has loved them, and he is going to show them in the next little while exactly what that's going to entail. He would be delivered up, he would be falsely accused, and he would be crucified between two thieves. All of that because he loved you and me. Greater love hath no man than that he is willing to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus has done that for us. The example of his humility and his obedience. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, to have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. I know that you've thought about that. I'm sure that you've studied it and wondered all that was involved in that. Have this mind in you. Have the mind of Christ in you. Emulate his mind. What does that mean? as we continue to read, what are some of the things that we learn about the mind of Christ? Verse 6, He existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was not willing to just tenaciously hold to heaven, to the glory of heaven. He was willing to give that up, to surrender it, to humble himself, to come to this world. And that's the idea there. The first thing that we think of, or the first thing that we can point out here about the mind of Christ, was that it was a mind of humility. But the scripture goes on to say, in verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient. Okay, he humbled himself, and he became obedient. I wonder sometimes if our idea of obedience is that it's that which, as long as it's convenient, as long as it's comfortable. I don't read of any place in Scripture where the disciples of the Lord is to wear, or to bear rather, a padded cross of comfort or convenience. We're to bear our cross daily and follow Him, denying ourselves. The example that we have here of Christ, the mind that He shows us, was that it was not only one of humility, but it was one of obedience. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And He has become to all those who obey Him the author of eternal salvation. Paul said, have that mind in you, that you are willing to obey the Father as we have exemplified in the life of our Lord. But how much did he obey? How much did he love the Lord, or love the Father? He became obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Jesus was willing to sacrifice. There is the spirit of sacrifice. Revelation 2 and verse 10 admonishes us to be thou faithful unto death. And that scripture don't really teach, as I understand it, to just be faithful until you die. Certainly that we must do that. The meaning of the scripture is that we are to be faithful even if it kills us. Be faithful even if it means that we offer the ultimate sacrifice. Be faithful even if it comes to the point of death as a result of your faith. As we were looking at the friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were willing to be faithful to the will of God, even if it cost them their life. They were not going to bow down and worship an idol. And so that's the idea. When Paul said, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, it was one of humility, obedience, and sacrifice. And we certainly must work on that. His example also, if we haven't already covered that enough, is one of suffering. Hereunto were ye called, because he has suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his footsteps. Jesus left us an example of suffering, and we are called, understanding that our calling is to be a call of suffering. It is not a call of comfort, a call of convenience, but it is that which shows the example of our Lord, His willingness to do what He did, to suffer and to die on the cross, committing Himself to the will of the Father, and likewise we have His example to follow in His steps. I don't know what the future holds, and I'm certainly not a prophet, and I don't pretend to be. It makes me wonder, though, sometimes when I see the direction of attitudes, the direction of how things are going, what it's going to be like for my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren to be faithful to the Lord. What's it going to be like? What's it going to cost? What is it they're going to have to stand up to and stand against in order to be faithful to the Lord? Well, Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek by His example of love and humility and of suffering, showing us what He was willing to do in our stead. But His example also is one of power. He teaches us, for example, in His temptations, how that we can overcome. He is an example of not yielding to temptation. And the point is made three times with these temptations. Each time He responded with, "It is written." Recalling the knowledge of the law of God and how that we are able to incorporate that practically in our life so that we might be able to resist the temptations that we face from day to day. This was not something that only the Son of God could do. But His example is there to teach us and to encourage us to look for that way of escape, as 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 talks about. That there is a way of escape. We should never conclude, "Well, I just can't help it," or "I just can't overcome this temptation. I'm only human." You hear that expressed sometimes by the world to justify sinful behavior. "I'm only human. I can't help it." And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that there has no temptation taken you but such as you can bear. And that God has, with the temptation, provided the way of escape that we might bear it. And when you begin to study the Scriptures about that way of escape, that's a sermon all by itself. All of the things in the provision of God's Word and His grace that He has provided for you and me to provide for us that empowerment to stand and resist the temptations that we face from day to day. But Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek also all who are willing to hear and open to Him. And what I mean by open to Him is open the door, because Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 pictures Jesus knocking. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with Me." What a wonderful promise. The Son of Man has come to seek those who will be receptive to Him. It's sad, it's tragic though, that there are those who are seeking so many other things and responding to so many other things rather than the seeking of the Lord. So many things that we need to be mindful of in our day and time. The danger of material things, and not so much material things per se, but our attitude toward them. Mickey and I were talking this afternoon about blunders we've made in the pulpit. I said one time years ago that money is the root of all evil. And boy, that sounded good when I said it. But an understanding, loving brother took me to the side and he corrected me, which I needed to be corrected. And of course, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of it. It's our attitude toward it. We all use money. We need it. We live in a material world and we must live with material things and we need those material things. But what's our attitude toward it? Is it going to be our God, as Jesus warned, the fact that we cannot serve God and mammon? We can't serve them both at the same time. We can't pledge our allegiance to God and at the same time serve the God of mammon. The grievous times that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 3, he said, "In the last days, grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money." boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Some interesting expressions there in that list about what man loves and what they don't love. They love their self, they love money, they love pleasure, but they don't love God. And all the other things which are listed there, we need to take heed to the warning and understand that you and I now are living in these last days. We're living in these grievous times that Paul talked about. Another thing that people seek instead of the Lord is they seek, like the Jews did in Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, they seek after signs. Jesus talked about how they were always asking for a sign, and there should no sign be given them. Other gospel accounts say, have Jesus saying, but the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale or the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That would be the sign that would be given them. It's interesting. What caused them to always ask for a sign? I think it was sort of an emotional thing. You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, and we'll look at that verse in a moment, he said, the Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. In other words, the signs was more an appeal to the emotions and the wisdom was more an appeal to the intellect. But in principle, we have people that fall into both categories today. They are either seeking after signs, they won't, you know, their religion can't be meaningful if it's not something that hypes them up emotionally by these perceived signs or miracles that they are striving for or looking for. We're not denying the miracles as they are recorded in Scripture. But there's some other things the Bible says about that, the purpose why they were given. As a confirmation of the deity of Christ and a confirmation of the gospel in its entirety, in its completion. The word of God has been confirmed by the miracles which were worked by the apostles. But then we have the teaching in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Talking about the signs or the miracles, they would cease. There's no longer a purpose for them. It's not the fact that we don't believe God is not powerful, that He couldn't work a miracle. It's the fact that we put our faith in His Word and we take Him at His Word. There's no longer a need for those things. But there are still people today, just like the Jews, who are seeking for the emotional hype in their religion. They want to be somehow hyped up. They're seeking for signs or miracles. And none of them will be given. There are those who seek the glory of man rather than the glory of God. Jesus talked about the Jews in His day in John chapter 5. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me, in verse 39. And ye will not come to me that ye may have life. I receive not the glory from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in yourselves. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Have you ever thought about how that's true, even today? People won't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Scripture. But you let somebody come along with some new idea or some new teaching, some fanciful speculation, and it just seems like the people flock to people like that. It's amazing. And the Lord said that that's not anything new. It's not anything that should surprise us. He said these type people do not have the love of God within themselves. But then he says in verse 44, how can ye believe who receive glory one of another, and the glory which cometh from the only God ye seek not? The most important thing there ought to be to us in everything that we do in our life is to seek the glory of God, to glorify Him by being obedient to His will. Whenever I'm in gospel meeting efforts like this, I pray regularly that God be the one given the glory in what we do. And that should be the prayer of all of us. We're not here in any way to seek the glory of man. But we are here to worship our God, to study, to learn from His holy word, and to make the application of those things in our life so that we might bear fruit to His name's honor and glory. The Son of Man has come to seek those who are willing to be receptive to Him, who will not seek the things of this world, who will not seek emotional hype, who will not seek the glory of men or the wisdom of this world, as we made reference to earlier. And so many things we need to give thought to. They will not seek their own things, but seek the things rather which are from above. But then finally in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. To save. How did He do that? The Bible tells us that He came to seek and to save those who are lost. We noted in our study this morning, Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to understand what sin is. Sin is not simply going against the majority view of what the people or the culture of our time thinks is right. That's some people's idea or perception of sin. It's just going against what everybody believes is right or acceptable. No. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says that everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is a transgression of the law of God. When Jesus gave us that picture of judgment in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on to picture those who will stand in judgment and say, Lord, did we not do this and do that? These mighty works and all of these things, all these great wonderful things, these ideas that we had. Were we not zealous and busy? And Jesus' response will be, Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity means lawlessness. It is a transgression of God's law. That's what sin is. We need to be impressed with that. It's not what the popular idea of society or the culture in which we live is, violating that. It's violating the will of God. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. All unrighteousness is sin. When we violate the standard of righteousness which is given to us, God's truth, whenever we work unrighteousness, we commit sin. So we're impressed with the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost, and that involves you and me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it even involves those who may be close. You know, we hear people make comments, especially around funerals. Well, if anybody's going to go to heaven, this fellow would go to heaven, or this lady will go to heaven. Well, sometimes what they mean by that is that this person is just such a good individual. They did so many good works in their life. If anyone's going to make it to heaven, they will. But you know what's going to make, or what's going to allow you and I to make it to heaven will not be the fact that we're just good moral individuals or that we do good works in our life, as the world would define those good works. It means that we are going to submit to the authority of Christ, and whatever we do in word or deed, we do in the name of Christ. So that we dare not hear on the judgment day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, those of you who did not have regard for my law." Jesus referred to those, or one man in Mark 12 and verse 34, he says, "Ye are not far from the kingdom." Jesus perceived this about this individual, his attitude in asking questions. In other words, he is giving a compliment to this man. He's commending him. And Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom." But not being far from it doesn't mean that he was in it. Just like Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, King Agrippa, Paul, you know, his response to Paul when he heard him was, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. But as we sing that song, almost persuaded. Almost is not enough. And so there are those who are lost, and there may be different degrees there of just how close or how far they might be from the kingdom of God. But the point is, they are lost, and they are the ones the Son of Man has come to seek. And He saves them through His blood, or by His blood. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 says that you are redeemed not with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood without spot and without blemish, even the blood of Christ. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We are not redeemed with silver or gold. I think of an old gentleman years ago when I first started preaching. He was out of duty, unfaithful to the Lord. He was a very wealthy man. I went and I talked to him about his responsibilities and his need to come back to the Lord and serve Him faithfully. You know what he asked, or what his response to me was? He started pulling out his checkbook and he said, "Well, let me just write you a check for the church." What was his idea? I suppose that he could be redeemed with silver and gold. And I said, "No, sir. That won't be necessary, and that's not what I'm here for. And that's not what's going to help you." And that man died out of duty, unfaithful. He had all that money. And his family, when they came in from wherever they lived, they got together with me. They wanted me to preach his funeral. And they said, "Preacher, we want it quick so that we can divide up the money and leave." That was exactly how it was put to me. They wanted a short sermon where they could get about the business at hand that they had come there to do, to divide the inheritance and leave. Money is not the answer to everything. In John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, Jesus said that He lays down His life as the good shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. And He did that voluntarily. He said, "No one takes it from Him." He says He voluntarily lays down His life, and He's the one that will raise Himself back up. But He did that, as we looked earlier, because of His great love for you and me. He shed His blood. He purchased the church with His blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And that has reference to you and me. He is the propitiation of our sins in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. By His shed blood, He was willing to give His life in my stead, in your stead. He was willing to die on the cross, a shameful, a cruel, a painful death, so that you and I might be saved by his blood. That involves several things. To be saved by the blood of Christ, it means that we are saved through the word of the cross, the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And Paul goes on to make another interesting point about the word of the cross as he continues to talk about it. In verse 22, he says, or verse 21, he says, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." That's why you have planned this effort this week. That's why we are working together this week, because God talks to us and reveals to us that His means of saving man through the blood of Christ involves the preaching of the cross of Christ. The world in its wisdom knows not God, but it's God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching. What did he mean by that? He's just speaking of how the world looks at it. To the world, it's the foolishness of the preaching, but in the wisdom of God, it's the means whereby sinful man will be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We are saved at the point of baptism in our gospel obedience. Are you ignorant, Paul said, and he doesn't mean that in an ugly way. I recall one time years ago I made that comment in the discussion with an individual about people being ignorant of the scriptures, and he took an offense at that. And I was trying to use it the same way the Bible did. It simply means that they are not learned, are not taught. But Paul said, "Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might be raised to walk in newness of life." We are buried in baptism into His death, where He shed His blood. And we are raised by faith in the promise of God that He will cleanse us, redeem us, wash away our sins as we are baptized into Christ. But then we also understand that it is through His blood that we are saved by our continual faithfulness to the Lord. Our need as God's people after we have been baptized, there is that responsibility to continue serving the Lord faithfully, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, drawing nearer to God through that cross of Christ. And as John said in 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then you'll never sin? No, he didn't say that. He said, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. You see, the walking in the light, the process of walking in the light, being faithful to the Lord, means that when we stumble and when we sin, we can make that confession penitently before the Father, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. As He goes on to say in verse 9 of that same chapter. But we must continue to be faithful to the Lord all the days of our life. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. But He's come to save us not only in this world, but of course to save us eternally. And Paul depicts the second coming of Christ as he renders it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he talks about the Lord coming with His angels in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to who? Those who know not God, and to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He will render vengeance to those who know not God and to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints, to be marveled at in all them that believe, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. But you see, they receive the eternal wrath, while we receive the eternal reward, those who are prepared and faithful unto death. If you're here this evening and subject to the invitation of the gospel, we hope that you'll give serious consideration to what the Son of Man has done, the provisions that have been made by God's grace and through God's love for the world to make all of these things possible, so that you and I might respond to the gospel of God's grace and to receive the salvation which the Son of Man has come to provide by His life and in His death and in His resurrection from the dead. We bid you to come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.